Why, in one regard, does the Feast of Tabernacles seem like a long time ago? It's 3 weeks from today was the last great day, and for those that saw the full moon last night, we were a month away from the opening night of the feast. You think of, it seems like months and months ago at some point. We think of how quickly sometimes things progress and how quickly time goes by. We can come back from a spiritual high of our vision being longed for, what we look forward to seeing, so much of what those feast days picture. This year we get back and it seems like Satan is loose like never before. There's so many trials in both congregations, health discouragements, one after another. This week, I've been trying to keep a list and prayer requests, and since the feast, I think I'm up to about 15 to 20 different things. Some not going out over prayer requests, but just knowing certain people are going through different things. And it just seems like Satan is getting more and more discouragement coming out, things that we do need to keep in our prayers. The news since the feast, not uplifting, which isn't surprising since the news media is the news media of Satan himself. Never be fooled that it's not. It is put out by him. There is no encouragement. We look at France and the terror that's taken place this past week over there, whether we're beginning to see more of the King of the South versus the King of the North starting to take place. We'll see in time. Sick and tired of the Halloween garbage. I've been tired of the Christmas garbage. I remember we were somewhere. I was on the way to the feast. I think it was a Cracker Barrel and Christmas stuff. I just had enough. I'm like, it's too early for Christmas garbage. And so my girls slink away. And I'm like, I don't care. I'm sick of it. Tired of the politicians. I'm tired of people who put their trust in politicians. This time period can be a very down time if we're not careful. We continue to see man's solutions under the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As you're probably guessing from this, I'm sick and tired of Satan's world. And we see that reminder of what we long for in the Day of Atonement and all that leads up to that time. Even a few weeks can seem like months away. So we think of how long it's been since the Feast of Tabernacles. Yet we're reminded to keep that focus throughout the entire year. Satan will do anything he can to discourage us. Is he succeeding? Is he succeeding? This afternoon, I'd like to remind us of our encouragement. The title of this sermon, Encouragement During Discouragement. Encouragement During Discouragement. 2 weeks ago, as we looked at in the sermon, not forgetting as we get back from the feast, but also not forgetting who is for us. Who is for us? Who wants us to succeed and who doesn't want us to succeed? Who wants us to fail? As we think of today's topic, Satan wants to discourage us. God wants to encourage us. Are we an encourager or are we a discourager? Turn over to Daniel chapter 7. I often start with this probably two or three times, starting with this verse before sermons, because I think as we get closer and closer to these end time events, we're seeing this take more place in our lives. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 and verse 25. We see the beast power being mentioned here, the king of the north and south earlier in this chapter. He, this mention here, this beast power, Satan behind the power of the beast power. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, so shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints will be given into his hand for a time and times and half a times. This 3.5 years is a sermon I'll hoping to give in another month or two. We'll see how it progresses, seeing everywhere where this time period occurs in the Bible. But this time period that we see of Satan and this persecution of the saints of the Most High, this word that's used here in verse 25 for persecute is to wear out the saints of the Most High. Satan will do everything he can to wear us out mentally and physically. Is he succeeding? Are we still enduring to the end? Seems like every year after the feast, I see people that will just sometimes at the end of the rope of just exhaustion, tiredness. We think of Satan wanting to wear us out. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Another verse I turn to a lot. So we've gone through this section before, but it's interesting when you see it in light of the rest of this chapter. Hebrews chapter 12 shouldn't be a chapter break. We see all the men and women of faith, a great encouragement as you see those who've come before and kept enduring, had that faith to keep following God. And we see this reminder as it gets into chapter 12, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. These verses, often encouraging, kind of usually pictures the beginning of the race. You picture and realize that baptism, when you make that commitment to God's wave, coming out of that watery grave, and usually there's that first love, that excitement. I'm ready to run. Let's go. Let's keep running. And yet it's interesting how it progresses through this chapter, how quickly sometimes that can fall away. We think of Jesus Christ as that perfect example who ran the race perfectly. Verse 3, for consider him, consider Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. This discouragement is that race continues, and sometimes we can, are we still in this race? When do we get to the finish line? When do we keep going? When do we, can I stop for a while? Sometimes those discouraging times can bring us that reminder, and the reminder we see here is keep looking to Christ's perfect example. Keep at it. Don't give up. Those times of trial, as it continues through here, verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. This word for chastening throughout here is the same word as discipline. Do not despise the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Again, that discipline that should be there as parents, to be teaching our children. You think of when your children were little and times when maybe it was the what looked like, well, you know, they stole the cookie out of the cookie cupboard and yes, but it was stealing. And so you discipline, here's why this is wrong. You ask mom and dad for permission. There's reasons for this. This understanding of God's laws and not treating it, oh, well, it was just a cookie. No, it's still stealing. We think of how we teach and how we discipline. So many times in this world, especially, well, parents are to be the best friends of their kids, and they don't have to do that. It's the exact opposite of what the Bible says. And God's saying, there's times when you're not doing things right that I will give you correction because I love you and I want you to turn and do what's right. We think of that chastening, that discipline that can be discouraging if we think we don't understand that God's love is there caring for us to change. And that enduring that must be there. Verse 8, but if you are without chastening, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. You're not loved. God loves those who he disciplines and corrects, points them to what they are to be doing. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening or discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. To those who listen and follow God, think of this reminder of these trials sometimes can be because we're not following. Not always. There's times where Satan is loose and he wants to do everything he can to bring us down. Think of the reminder here that God will use those times to strengthen, to build up, to encourage. And as it says, bring that peaceful fruit of righteousness to help us become more like God the Father. Think of those verses that we looked at last Sabbath as well, of becoming perfect like he is perfect. As you know, I love the therefores, and here's another one of those, verse 12. Therefore, you think of this race, we think of the discipline that we go through in life, and that we keep at it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. Think this isn't just talking about us, it's talking about others. You think of those going through difficulties, and oh, maybe discouragement. Oh, just suck it up. What's the problem? Don't you know God's plan? It's like, no, you go through and care. How you been? What's going on? I haven't seen you for a while. It's not, well, why haven't you been here? No, there's people that go through issues with having low immune systems where they can't be around anything at this point. Well, that shouldn't be. Do we extend a loving care of, how you been? Is there anything I can do to help? How are things going in your life? We miss you. You think of that care and concern to strengthen the hands which hang down, not to ridicule, well, why are you so weak in this area? It's like, we all have things we're working on, but to strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, how it comes back to helping you keep at it as well. So that when that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. This word phrase that's used here, to not be dislocated, means to not be made worse. Think of a broken arm or a broken leg, that it's got to be set back into place before it can fully start to heal. But there's the care and concern, the looking out for each other. As it goes into verse 14, pursue peace with all men, and holiness, this pursuing of peace and pursuing holiness. Think of God as holy and what we are to become. This pursuit of peace with all men, not all want to be at peace, but we do everything we can to be at peace, to care and show that. And this pursuit of holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking diligently, means we're putting extra effort into it, realizing it's not something we neglect, looking diligently lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Think even in this world, it's just, oh, grace, everything's perfect. It's like grace is extended, but we can fall short of the grace of God. We've got to keep enduring till the end. We've got to keep at it. It's not just about me and myself, and I'll just take care of myself, but caring for the congregation and looking out for each other. You think of this pursuing peace and pursuing holiness and being diligent not to fall short of the grace of God. What the results happen and how quickly it can take place, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. This root of bitterness that I've seen quite a few times throughout the years in the church, and seeing how quickly people will get bitter about things. And it's like, how did that spring up so quickly? To make sure that bitterness doesn't spring up. This word for the root of bitterness is one word. And it means a wicked person whose life and behavior is now offensive to God and obnoxious to men. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. It goes into the example of Esau, who was willing to sell his birthright for a bowl of porridge, a simple bowl of soup. You think how quickly he just took it for granted to not think, wait, this is God's way. This is what I treasure. Think of that root of bitterness, how quickly of, well, I know this, and I have all the inside information, and that bitterness that creeps in, or, well, you know, no one's ever called, no one talks to me. Well, usually I flip it around, and have you called? Is your phone work going out? Call. I'm very sad when no one else is calling someone else, but it's like, all right, well, don't let bitterness creep into you. Let no man take your crown. Sometimes that man can be ourselves, letting that bitterness creep in, that we are caring for all in the congregation. How quickly you see from this race that we see of this encouragement of looking to Christ, and how quickly our mind can get off track and we get stuck on ourselves and our own things as you go through these verses, and it can lead to a root of bitterness if we're not careful. You can hold a bookmark here. We'll be back here one other time towards the end of the sermon. But this discouragement can come from many places. It can come from not following God or trusting God. We see it in stories in the scripture. We're going to look at a story today, a couple of them. One specifically, we've looked at least a couple times in sermons, but usually through one or two different individuals' mindset. This one we're going to look at maybe a mindset that we hadn't seen or hadn't looked at completely before. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. I know I say it a lot, but another one of my favorites. I think it dawns on me, whatever I'm studying is my favorite. But this is got to be in the top 10. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We see the story of David and Goliath. Usually we focus on David or Goliath at times. Nothing wrong with that. We're going to look, especially at the end of this, at David. But we think of what took place with the army. Here was the army of Israel, Saul's army. They were the first ones to be really tested to see. Here's this big army. Saul's the king is there. What took place? Was there discouragement here? 1 Samuel 17 and verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered together. We see in this area that's listed here. I'm not going to go through all this, the names. You won't know them anyway. You've got to look up a map to see this area. And we see in verse 2, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. So they're fully armored. They have all the armor in place. They're ready for war. They're ready for this battle. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. We see this champion, Goliath of Gath, this person who was very well known. We can put in your notes 2 Samuel 21, list his four brothers, 2 Samuel 21, verses 15 through 22. They were well known as a family, very high in stature in one regard or another. You look at Goliath, whether he was the tallest of them, we see this 9 foot 9 inches or close to 10 and a half foot. I always think of a basketball hoop being 10 foot. He would hit his head on a basketball hoop walking by, and he wasn't a string bean. You look at his mass and how huge this guy was as a warrior. We see it in verse 5, he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. This is close to 150 pounds. You think about bench pressing or lifting 150 pounds, let alone wearing it all day in war. We think as it continues, verse 6, he had bronze greaves on his legs and bronze javelin between his shoulders. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. This weight of the spearhead alone was about the weight of a shot put, about 15 to 18 pounds. You think about throwing that, let alone being on the end of a spear. This guy was massive. This is what this army of Saul and Saul saw. How long did this take place? He stood and cried out, verse 8, to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." We see this proclamation that goes out, bring out the best one. We don't all need to die here. It's just little old me, Goliath, and you bring out anyone you want. How long did this last? What was the reaction? Verse 11, when Saul and all the Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Dismayed and greatly afraid. We'll see the similar action later in verse 24. It talks about being dreadfully afraid. How this fear kept growing. Looking at it through human eyes, I don't blame them one bit. You think of, wow, here's this huge guy. Who's going to go against him? We see David enter the picture and describes him being of eight sons, the youngest. The three oldest brothers, listed in verse 13, all in Saul's army. The three oldest, all there with Saul, all there seeing this. And how many days did they go through it? David was the youngest. The three oldest followed Saul, verse 14. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Morning and evening, 80 times in 40 days. You think about how this happened every day. You think about for the next 40 days, some guy coming outside your house and taunting you and your family. Just bring out one, whoever, and I'll fight him. 40 days. In this mighty army, all with their full armor on, ready to fight. Scared. No one's raising their hand. Saul is listed as being a head taller than anyone else in Israel. Maybe it would have been your first thought. We think of an army that was highly discouraged. You can go and, well, maybe blame the king. Saul, well, he wasn't pointing to God. There's no mention in verse 1 through 16 of any mention of God. No mention of, hey, well, why don't we fast? Let's take a day to ask God. What does he want? Is there one of us that should go? You can say, well, it was Saul's fault. So, hey, let's just go create a new country. Let's just leave Israel and start a new church. Let's start something else. It's not the lesson. Who was looking to God? You try to blame it on Saul. We see Saul who didn't do what was right. God would bring about David, who was listed as being a man after his own heart. You see, he was anointed earlier in chapter 16 to be king to replace Saul. But we see a relationship that was there with David and God, a relationship that wasn't going to be stopped. Jesse, his father, sends him to bring food to his brothers to see how they were doing. I'm sure after 40 days, maybe this was starting to get back to some of the households. Will my son be the one who will go against him? What's going on? What's taking place? We think and picture an army that sometimes we can leave out of the story as being greatly discouraged, scared. Maybe even in some regards, what do? The king's not speaking up. He's not fighting. Maybe we don't want him to anyway. He's going to be as dead as any of us going against this guy. David goes and comes to this and has to hear it one time. Everyone else would have heard this 80 times, twice over 40 days. We see as Goliath comes before them again in verse, pick it up in verse 22, and David left his supplies in the hands of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words. You know, he probably added things here or there, but it was the same thing. Bring me out your best and we will fight. We see what he would probably taunt and, well, no one's coming out. What are you guys, a bunch of scaredy cats? Has the same thing that he goes through every single day for 40 days, morning and evening, probably like clockwork. Oh, great. Here's going to ruin my breakfast, ruin my dinner. Here he comes again. The discouragement that was with the army. And here David, approximately 17 years old, could have been a year or two older or younger from that. We think of, here's the teenager. Someone 17 years old, not arrayed in battle array, he's going to hear this one time. And we know his reaction, but it's still encouraging as you think of. But it was also met with discouragement at least four times. As this Goliath came and said these same words into verse 23, so David heard them. Quite a statement. David heard him. Well, let me think on it. Let me hear it a couple more times. He heard him once. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were greatly afraid. We see similar to what we read in verse 11, this dismayed and greatly afraid. Here we see they fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. Here's one of the first places where we start to see discouragement that could have affected David. David's a 17-year-old. He's come out to this massive army. This is our army for our country. This is our king. And they're running. They're afraid. Maybe you could even see them quivering and not again. And here's this discouragement he saw around him. We see in verse 25, so the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, so here we're going to see three things listed. Here's what was listed. I'm curious whether Saul added every day, every few days, maybe once a week. Well, you know, now I'll add this more incentive. To the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption in Israel. You think the third one alone, how many would like to have no more taxes for the rest of your life and your whole family? Ooh, your ears perk up. Or you die at Goliath's hand. That's probably what, ooh, well, maybe not. Was David really, whoa, what are these things? It's interesting his words that are used next, because some can, oh, he's actually wanting to know what the advantage is. What do I get? He's not asking what he gets. He sees almost mocking, maybe more of a sarcasm that's used here. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? He doesn't pause and wait for the answer. He's already heard these three things that are listed already. He's not looking for an answer because his answer comes next. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? The first time you see God being the one defiled. For 40 days, no mention of, well, it's just the army. David's like, no, you're defying the living God. David wanted no part with this Philistine being allowed to keep at this. He's like, he's defying the living God. 17-year-old that figured it out, that saw it the first time. And the people answered him in this manner, saying, so shall be done for the man who kills him. They think that, well, just repeating what those three things were they would get. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? You're just a little old shepherd boy. Where are those sheep? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." You think of older siblings sometimes can put down the younger. We think of David. What have I done now? What's on your docket? What's got you mad at me? Is there not a cause? They're defying the living God. Then he turned from him toward another, and it's the same, and these people answered him as the first one did. We see this second course of discouragement came from, if David allowed it, from his own family. Here his oldest brother, very likely someone he looked up to. He was my oldest brother, And he's the one now criticizing me for trying to stand up for God. Discouragement could have crept in. So we then see verse 31, "And when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail. Because of him, your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth.'" We see the third area that could have discouraged David. Well, it's the king. King said not to do it. I'm not even able to. Well, that's my out. Here we see the king of Israel saying, "You can't do it." David saw the full picture. He saw who was being insulted, who was being defiled, and he wasn't going to allow it any longer. Verse 34 through 37, some of my favorite verses. I marked them up so much as a kid, and they're hard to read now because my eyes don't use lighter coloring when you color things, is my lesson from it. But it's interesting. Here's the third course of discouragement. Where does David point? He doesn't, "Hey, I can bench press a lot. I am mighty. I am really good with the sling. Let me show you how accurate I am with the sling." When he's brought with three parts of discouragement that could have affected, he keeps pointing to God and past trials. He keeps pointing to, "Here's where God helped me with through this. He's going to help me through that." Verse 34, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it, struck it, and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by the beard and struck and killed it.'" David, you think about going after a lion or bear, having sheep, you got to be pretty committed. You're going after a lion or bear. But we know it wasn't just David who was there. Verse 36, "Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Now he has to explain it to Saul. Should have upset Saul. He's defying not just the army, he's defying the army of the living God. This is God's army. Verse 37, "Moreover, David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine.'" We see this reminder in these four verses where David would go back to past trials, past things that he went through. He's like, "Here's this trial, and God helped me through this. And he helped me through this trial. And in whatever trial comes ahead, God is going to help me through the next one." The same way he did in past trials. This excitement that we see of David, also that he is not taking any credit. "I just figured out how to take that lion's mane and just twist his neck just right, and I got the perfect way to kill him." He said, no, God delivered them both into my hand. And this will be no exception. I love how quickly Saul listens to this conviction of David. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. So Saul clothed David with his armor, put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail, and David fastened his sword to his armor, and he tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. It wasn't what David was used to. Obviously, as well, wasn't his armor. You'd almost like to see how well it actually didn't fit. You look at Saul and the size difference probably. But he wasn't used to working with it. What was he used to working with? Verse 40, then he took his staff in his hand and he chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook and brought them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Five smooth stones. I've mentioned this before. I know of a pastor years ago who said this was because David lacked faith. I believe that pastor didn't read the entire chapter. It infuriated me when I heard that. He's since gone to another church, probably off to another one after that. How you can read this entire chapter and think David lacked faith is beyond me. You think of, again, Goliath had four brothers. Were they visible? They're probably pretty tall if they were in the army. If you're going to kill one brother, you think the other brothers aren't going to come out and get you? Seems to be. Doesn't say, well, here's why he had five. I wonder if it'll be one of the big questions in the millennium, that seventh trump. And is David going to be, don't ask me that question again. Why'd you bring five? It seems to be more sensible. There's four brothers. I got one stone for each one of you. We think of this, there was no lack of faith. We think of what David's already shown up to this point and what we will continue to see from him. He was the shepherd. He went out with what he was used to. We see these five stones, very likely for Goliath and his four brothers, as he goes out to this battle. Verse 41, we get to the fourth source of discouragement, the enemy. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and good looking. Here's this belittling, this disdaining of David that comes from Goliath. Probably totally expected. David probably wasn't shocked. Verse 43, so the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with a stick? Goliath isn't even calling David a dog. He's calling him a stick. I mean, that's maybe more insulting than a dog. I don't know. I don't want to be called a dog either. He was calling himself a dog. The Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Goliath's mocking of David here. Tell him you're nothing. This isn't going to be easy. One of my favorite cartoons is Rube's, and sometimes I'll have some funny Bible ones in there. One of them I have on my desk, it's got Goliath with, it says underneath his final journal entry, and it says, I'm going up against this wimpy David, this shouldn't take long. Fitting last entry. It always makes me chuckle when I see it. But here, Goliath is belittling him now, calling him names. As you think of a kid, here's a 17-year-old teenager. He doesn't bring out the kid attitude. You don't hear a 17-year-old, you are, I'm not, you are. He doesn't come out denying. And where does he point? Again, the next three favorite verses that I love in this chapter, which I'll try to read as best I can because I think they're more highlighted than the first page. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. David makes it clear he is not coming out for his own agenda. He's not coming out because of the army's agenda. He's coming out because you have defied the living God. Verse 46, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I love how in many ways it's like a prophet. Here's how the story is going to go for you. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that I am David and I know how to use a slingshot. No, not in your Bible either. He keeps pointing to God, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it was so. I love those next words. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. This word ran is circled in red in my Bible. I love that David doesn't, well, you know, let me think about this. Maybe I've picked the fight bigger than I, maybe I need to kind of think about it. No hesitation. David ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Israel takes the victory. But we see David with God by his side. You picture this scene of David going up against Goliath. The world saw this teenager, even the army. How many really saw David with God by his side? Seeing him there and this confidence, even amidst all the discouragement that was there, we see at least four instances where it could have discouraged David. And David's like, no, we're going to go at this. We think of David going up against this. The last thing that Goliath would see, whether it was the stone or if he actually maybe came a little bit too to see a sword going up to cut off his head. I often think, and usually do, I mention it usually at the last great day whenever I give a message. I kind of wonder if David will be the one putting the head back on. He'll be the first face he sees. I don't know. We'll see. But I kind of picture David being there. If he's not the first one to see, if Goliath gets to see David eventually, and David's like, let me show you who the real living God is. Here's the one you insulted, and here's the one you're going to have to learn about, and I hope you repent. That time to learn about God and his ways. David would face discouragement at least four times. And yet he kept looking to God, kept looking to what God had continued to do through his life. It wasn't an instant, well, you know, I'm just going to have some courage here. It was because God was with him all through his life, helping. And he kept pointing to those times where God was with him continually. We think of this example of seeing an army that was discouraged. David coming on the scene, pointing to God. Showing that it can be done, not by our might. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 19. When I went through briefly last Sabbath. First Kings 19. So we went through Elijah and Elisha. Here we get to Elijah right after Mount Carmel and a mighty miracle, another one of my favorite miracles, and seeing what God did through Elijah. This mighty miracle that took place and how quickly Elijah got discouraged. We see this discouragement that creeps in very quickly after this huge miracle. 1 Kings 19 and verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel, maybe the power really behind the throne, Jezebel, a lot to her. I've thought of working on a sermon on her, but I don't know. We'll see. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets, the false prophets, the Baal prophets, with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods, little g, s, multiple of these pagan gods, let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, those false prophets, by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Elijah, after a mighty miracle, which he knew was not his miracle, it was God, makes me wonder, you know, sometimes we look at Elijah, he's a mighty prophet, but also this humility was there. Jezebel had killed other prophets of God. And we see this reminder here that Elijah maybe didn't think as highly of himself. Oh, I'm a prophet, how dare you? He's like, well, maybe it is my next time. He runs for his life. Whether this discouragement, this fear that does creep in, leaves his servant behind, verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, a juniper tree, other translations have, and he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. You think about discouragement that creeps in, that you pray for death. After this mighty miracle at Mount Carmel, you're praying, God, I'm just ready to give it up. I don't want any more of it. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and laid down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. You think after this prayer, what was God's reply? Does God, Elijah, quit getting down. You're discouraged. Come on, let's go. He listens. He sends an angel to give him food. Talk about carry. Well, why aren't you moving? Why aren't you there? Why aren't you doing something? Instead, it's the outreach of caring, concern. Here, you need something to eat. There's going to be a journey you're going to have to make, and here's some food. So he arose, ate and drank, verse 8, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? We think of this question that he'll ask again. It's a question that ultimately comes back to, why are you in this state? Why are you so down? He again doesn't start with, come on, you loser. Pack it. You should be able to do this. He doesn't belittle him. He doesn't look down on him. He just asks the simple question, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, we'll repeat this in verse 18 as well, almost word for word. So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. We think of this discouragement that is setting in here. At least 40 days pass. He's gone on 40 days. We see probably longer. You think of Jezebel saying, if this doesn't happen in a day, the same should happen to me. It's like, well, wish that would have taken place that quickly. It didn't. God is working with Elijah. Elijah is very down here. I'm the only one left. I'm the only one sticking up for your ways. And I'd rather just die. I'm done. I don't want to deal with it anymore. Verse 11, then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. The translations will have a delicate whispering voice. God was not in the strong wind. You think, wow, what power. Mighty earthquake. Wasn't in a strong wind. Wasn't in an earthquake. Wasn't in a fire. It took a still small voice. We see in verse 13, so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Comes back to the same question. We're going to get the same reply. So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. This attitude of Elijah is still the same. He hears God's voice, this delicate whispering voice, and realizes, this is what God's telling me. Here's what he's asking. What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you in this state? Ultimately, why did you get to here? God told him to go here. He's listening to God's voice. And God gives him some encouragement here. Verse 15, then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphath of Abel, Mahalah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. We looked at the next verses, looking at that commitment of Elisha last week. But it goes back to Elijah, and it's interesting how God answers. He doesn't call him names. Why don't you just snap out of it? Get over your depression. He doesn't even begin with, no, you're not the only one. There's 7,000. He saves that for the end. God never forced Elijah to be the prophet. He still, we see him later, is still a prophet. But this responsibility that God put on Elijah, that discouragement crept in. God, all right, well, you have three responsibilities. Go find the king of Syria, anoint him, the next one, the next king of Israel, and the prophet to replace you. And then God gives that encouragement to remind him, you are not alone. I mean, times through depression, you feel like you're all alone. You're going through everything all by yourself. And God reminds us, no, you're not. God's always there with you. But that also reminder, there's others that are still sticking with it. Maybe you don't see it. God telling him that he reserves 7,000 in Israel who are still getting it, who are still being faithful to God. Elijah didn't see it at the time, and we see that he still was a faithful prophet later on. But that this discouragement and how God encouraged him even through this. And it wasn't with just start coming back. Hurry up. Let's go. What's wrong with you? It was the encouragement. All right, I'm not going to force you. Here's what you need to do. But don't forget, you're not alone. You're not alone. Elijah would do as God said, and he would see God in that encouragement. What he did for him. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Verses I usually read as we get back from the Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day. This year I read this one on the Last Great Day, so didn't. We'll read it today. Romans chapter 8. An encouraging chapter. It reminds us of trials we go through. You know, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In verse 18, we see as well in verse 28, maybe the most popular verses in this chapter, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Understanding that, but still going through times of discouragement, we see in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Comes back to that relationship with God. If you've got a strong relationship with God, who's going to be against you? What can happen? But is God for us? Are we striving to build that relationship with God? If God is for us, who can be against us? Obviously, no one. So it continues, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, as we looked at in the last two sermons, you look at what God has done for us, the blessings of what he's done for us. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? We see Satan numerous times being the one who brings that charge or accusation. Does it do any good? Not if we've repented. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Think again of Satan who condemns. You could also put ourselves in there. We can, oh, well, they're not in the church anymore. They're not. We can condemn others. We can condemn, oh, I'm not good enough. Exactly right. Apart from God, none of us are good enough. We can condemn. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Think of whoever condemns. We can be right along there with Satan. Satan needs no further help. Whenever we start to think, oh, they're not good enough, Satan doesn't need your help. Don't get down the path of discouragement and trying to condemn. Well, usually it's to promote ourselves. Well, they're not as good as me. I've done this. Well, maybe they've repented. Are we reaching out to heal the brokenhearted? Are we doing our part to help? Who is he who condemns? Satan is ultimately the one who condemns. He goes to God and he says, sorry, Sean already repented of that. Get out of here, Satan. Because you go through these four elements, it is Christ who died. It's through Christ's sacrifice our sins can be forgiven. We see, furthermore, he's also risen. He's the first of the first fruits. He showed us how to run the race perfectly. Who is even at the right hand of God. See, he's our high priest. So we see this fourth one as well, who also makes intercession for us. Looked a lot of that at atonement as well. So it keeps coming back to that question, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Satan would love to. Sometimes we can have others that will discourage us and try to separate us. But ultimately, who is it? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You can add any other number of things there. Shall COVID separate you? Whatever trial you're going through, anything else that you can imagine. As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 36 is really the attitude, the key that's being looked at in all this. This attitude, don't get even. Don't strike back. Leave it in God's hands. It can be very difficult, but it goes back to the question, if God is for us, who can be against us? Are we turning to God in our life? Are we looking to him always? Verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This attitude that reminds us there's all kinds of things that can separate us if we allow it. But if we're staying close to God, God is for us, who can be against us? This discouragement that Satan loves to get in at times to try to get us down. I think with COVID, it's been even more harmful, even in the long term, of how quickly the months fly by and how quickly that depression can just keep building and building and building. Reminds us, what are we doing to help? What are we doing to be an encourager? You know, we won't turn there for lack of time, but I love the story of Elisha. And when he's surrounded with his servant, this entire army around the city, the servant scared. What are we going to do? And Elisha's words in 2 Kings 6:16, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Keeps coming back to what we see here in Romans, what we've seen in all these other places. This little 17-year-old is going to go against this guy who hits his head on a basketball hoop. This is, yeah, but do you see the living God beside David? Goliath doesn't have a shot. The whole army of the Philistines doesn't have a shot. We think of all these examples of God being there. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Elisha asks for God to open his eyes and to see this huge army of angels on horseback being there protecting and watching. God being there for his servants. Those who are willing to give their life, who are willing to keep at it, to not give up. Elisha's example in that story in 2 Kings is one that keeps reminding you, sometimes we can get our eyes off of the big picture. And, well, you know, but all these problems. Yeah, but every time you look in your past, you've gone through this trial. And was God there? Did he help you? Yep, I even remember the miracle. This took place. And, all right, what about the last one and this one and this one and this one and this one? Will he help you through yeah, he absolutely will. I don't know how he's going to do it yet, but I've got to keep at it and not get up. Give up, not get discouraged, not get down. To always remember who is against us, who wants us to be discouraged, and who is for us. What is that big picture, that reminder, as we've gone through all the holy days of the seventh month? Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Read these about a month and a half ago. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or dead. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Think in the reminder of that seventh trump, that reward of always being in the God family will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That reminder of what we are striving for in our life helps us to keep that big picture burning brightly. And I love how it goes into chapter 5 and it talks now, what are we to be doing? What are we be putting in action? What are we to be living? To keep on keeping on. This reminder of staying close to God. Keep building your relationship with God and others. As we looked at last week, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Sometimes we can just, oh, it's just me and God. It's like, yeah. And how are you loving your neighbor as yourself? Think of those in the congregation, caring for them, looking out for them, whether it's writing a card, giving them a call, caring, looking out for them. We think of this encouragement that we all need. It also reminds us, are you an encourager? Do you look for ways to build others up, or do you tear down? It's always the gossipers, the backbiters. I've seen whole churches built on that. Accusations thrown. Satan needs no more help. What God is looking for is encouragers to build up, to help them through difficult times. There are times when we all need that encouragement. When we're able to, that encouraging others helps to give us that encouragement as well. Are we there to help others through those difficult times? Because we all go through times where we need the encouragement as well. Ultimately, when we see those times in our life, as we've seen throughout the scriptures, you rely on God for the encouragement. Elijah went through and felt like he was all alone, and he looked to God for encouragement. Felt like he was at the end of his rope. Think of asking God for encouragement, looking to the example of Jesus Christ. Turn finally back to Hebrews 11, where we began, or began close to the beginning of the sermon. Because it keeps bringing us back to this race we're all in. We get back from the feast and, well, boy, are we still at this? We're looking forward to end-time events, but also knowing what's going to be in those end-time events, but realizing we're looking to that seventh trump to keep at it, to not give up. We think of all these examples. We look through a couple of them that are throughout Hebrews 11, these men and women of faith. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Sin easily ensnares us. The way we get out of the snare is we go to God and ask for that repentance. We ask for forgiveness for our sins, and we don't let it keep dragging us down. We think of having a close relationship with God. Sometimes we can, well, this past week, well, I didn't pray as much, didn't study as much as I should have. All right, that's the past week. What are you going to do to make this week different? What are you going to do to make sure you're building that relationship stronger this week? We can get the weight of, I just failed last week or the week before. All right, but they're in the past. Repent and move on. Keep running. Keep at that running with endurance. The sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, the first of the first fruits. Examples of Christ and his perfect running and how he kept pointing to God. Many people tried to discourage Christ, and he never got down once. He never let discouragement creep in. The reminder is he is the author and finisher. He's the originator, the perfecter of the faith. That example of Christ in our life that we are to be continually looking for, to continually be striving for. Some of my favorites, there's parables. One of them, you can put in your notes, Luke 18, verse 1, where he begins it with the whole reminder. Men always ought to pray and not lose heart. But when it's tough times and you have the widow going and praying and asking for the king for help, and it was a wicked king, And yet, well, why didn't you just go start your own country? Why didn't you just split off? No, keep looking to God. And she kept at it. She kept knowing it was ultimately through God that he would provide. And God provided. We must always pray and not lose heart. Keeping at it, not giving up. This world is spiraling down fast. We will see what this week holds, especially after Tuesday. Don't lose your focus. If our focus is only on this world, we will be discouraged. How can we encourage others? Building them up, not tearing them down. Looking for ways to help. Not criticize, but help to build them up, to encourage, to point to things that they've done to help through all this time. We think of that encouragement of others and where that encouragement comes from. Ultimately, God. Continue being encouraged by God's plan for you in your life. Keep pressing on and keep enduring to the end, being an encourager and being encouraged.